Right, so Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 6. And the woman, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And we'll pause the reading there, and may God see fit to bless it to each heart this morning. On the 26th of January 1972, Miss Vesna Vulevich was a flight attendant aboard an aircraft en route from Copenhagen to Zagreb in Yugoslavia. At 4:01 p.m., a bomb exploded in the airliner's baggage compartment. The airplane broke apart from the force of the explosion and decompression. 19 people fell from the disintegrating passenger cabin. Wreckage of the plane was dispersed over several kilometres. Miss Vulevich was among those who fell. According to Guinness World Records, she fell 10,160 metres. And though she was severely injured, she survived. The remainder of the passengers and crew were killed. She was in a coma for 27 days. She was paralysed below her waist for several months and remained hospitalised for 1 year and 4 months. But she survived. And she holds the record for the highest fall survived without a parachute. When you talk about falls, they don't come much bigger than that. One of the biggest fall that a person ever survived, 10 kilometres, and she fell. Well, today, we are studying another person's fall. This fall was from a much greater height and resulted in a far greater devastation. It was not a physical fall, but a spiritual fall. And we are suffering the effects of it right now. And many people will be suffering the effects of it for all eternity in hell. So significant is this fall that we simply call it the fall, and immediately it is understood. So what is this? Well, the fall describes how the first man and woman, created by God in his own image and likeness, in a state of righteousness, innocence, and happiness, transgressed God's prohibition and ate of the forbidden fruit, bringing them into a state of sin, guilt, and misery. That's the fall of man. And we're talking about this morning the doctrine of sin. And the theological term for that is hamartiology. It comes from the Greek word for sin, hamartia. And so this is the doctrine of sin. Well, what is sin? It's a word we hear, but how would we define sin? Well, one of the simplest definitions is in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That is God's law, of course. So sin is breaking God's law. Or we could define it a bit more. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So if we don't obey what we're commanded to obey, or we transgress what God's commands, then that is sin, very simply. Now, modern man believes he is the arbiter of what is right and wrong. Men set the standards. And many believe that right and wrong are decided by the majority, that if most people want abortion or gay marriage, then that is right. You see how this is all relative. Morality becomes relative, and it changes from one generation to another, or it changes from one year to another with the whim of man, because they've abandoned God's standard. But God has set forth his absolute standard of right and wrong, which cannot be changed by man. God gave man his law as the rule for man's obedience. And so we have his standard, God's moral law. And man has been bestowed with an innate knowledge of good and evil, with that law being written in his heart. Because someone says, yeah, but what are the people about those people in the far-off countries? They've never had a Bible. They've never had the Ten Commandments. How can you say that they're under God's law? God has imprinted his law in a thing called the conscience. And they don't need to have a Bible to know that it's wrong to murder or it's wrong to lie. But cultures will try and remove that from them, but yet they still have that conscience. And it speaks about that in Romans chapter 2, the law written in their hearts. And so when we transgress God's law, we sin. That's sin. I'm reminded of Bunyan's quote and what he said about sin. He said this: sin is the great block and bar to our happiness, the procurer of all miseries to man, both here and hereafter. Take away sin and nothing can hurt us, for death, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, is the wages of it. You see how sin, if there's the worst thing that ever came upon man, it is sin. We cannot say that clearly enough. Sin is the worst thing that ever came upon humanity. And our attitude towards sin is a good indicator of our spiritual condition. You want to know where a person is spiritually? You see how their reaction is to sin. Now, the ungodly treat sin lightly. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 9, fools make a mock at sin. They laugh at sin. And we talk about sin, we talk about different sins and how they're wrong. They laugh at us. They laugh at us. They make a mock at sin. They show they're fools. They're far from God. And they don't only make a mock at sin, they, as Job 15, verse 16 says, man drinketh iniquity like water. It's something they just drink and they imbibe. They crave. They live for sin. So you can see how the ungodly, how they view sin. They love it. But on the other side, the godly abhor sin. They hate sin. Most of all, their own remaining sin. It's one thing to hate sin in other people. Oh, those people, they're terrible people and they're sinners. And that's one thing, and there's a place for that. But how about first saying, I hate my sin. I hate how I thought those evil thoughts, or I did that evil deed, or I said those evil words, and I hate sin and I wish I could be free from it. And we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So we could think, which is my response to sin? Do you hate sin? Do you truly hate it? Do you hate it as God hates it? As an abomination? Something detestable? It's a good question to ask ourselves. And so here in Genesis 3, we have the account of how man and the whole world became corrupted and cursed by sin. And it was by our father, Adam. As Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as I say, next week, Lord willing, we look more at Romans 5 and different thoughts there, but it's by one man sin entered into the world. Let's consider firstly the cause of Adam's sin, and we see there at the end of verse 6, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So up until that point, it's Eve and the serpent and Eve taking of the fruit. But now here's Adam, and he simply eats. There's not a long account about how he deliberated and how he came. She gave to him, he did eat. That's all it tells us. So what precisely transpired between them is not revealed, but Eve persuaded Adam by her words. Look down at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, this is God speaking to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, which of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, etc. So God himself says, you hearkened, you listened to your wife, and you ate. And so there, Eve persuaded him. Eve, as Adam's helpmeet, ought to have exhorted her husband to fear and obey the commands of God. This should have been her role. And if Adam had approached that tree, Eve should have said, hey, Adam, you should probably stay away from that tree. We don't even want to get close to it because this is, if we eat of it, we'll die. That should have been her counsel, shouldn't it? But instead, here's Eve, fruit in hand. And even on her lips, and he listened to her, she gave to him. We don't know what she said. And she did the opposite of what she should have done. She led him into rebellion against God. We cannot overstate the power of human influence for good or evil. One root of sin in one person can lead to many being defiled, or in this case, the whole human race being defiled. So we need to think about the influence upon others. But here, Adam was influenced by his wife. Now, while both Adam and Eve sinned, the root of their sin is different. Eve was deceived by the serpent. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Have a look at it, 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Eve was deceived by the serpent, but if you want to turn in 1 Timothy chapter 2, New Testament, these are good verses here because it gives more light on what happened with Adam that we don't necessarily get from Genesis 3. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there he says, Eve was deceived, but Adam, no, he was not deceived. Very clear there. It wasn't even just partially deceived. He was not deceived. So he knowingly and willfully sinned by eating the fruit. So there's a difference there. And Paul uses this fact to teach the subordinate role of the woman to the man. And so we see that in the rest of, in that chapter we just read from, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where, look, for instance, at verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he says, this is why, the creation. And the fall. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And then he talks about, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. She'll be saved from violating her place as the helper for man and so on there. But he talks about the order there, and he refers back to the fall here. Says Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And let me quote here John Gill, the commentator on this. He says, now, inasmuch as the serpent did not attack Adam, he being the stronger and more knowing person and less capable of being managed and seduced, but made his attempt on Eve, in which he succeeded. And since not Adam but Eve was deceived, it appears that the man is a more proper person to bear rule and authority, as in civic and domestic, so in ecclesiastic affairs. And it is right for the woman to learn and the man to teach. And seeing that Eve was the cause of transgression to Adam and of punishment to him and his posterity, the subjection of the woman to the man was confirmed afresh, and she was brought into a more depressed state of dependence on him and subjection to him. And he's referring to as a result of the curse here, and talking about the role of the woman in verse 16 of Genesis 3. Which says there, unto the woman, he said, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so this is what God pronounced after the fall. But thinking again about Adam, if Adam was not deceived, why did he then eat? He wasn't tricked into it. Well, some suggest that Adam ate the fruit out of love for his wife, who was now fallen and subject to death, choosing to join her in sin and death rather than leave her to suffer it alone. And you know, this is a thought, and this is quite of ancient origin, this idea that Adam, he could tell that she'd become, she'd sinned, and he, out of love, he sinned with her. For instance, one that teaches that view is John Gill, again. He took and ate out of love to his wife, from a fond affection to her, to bear her company, and that she might not die alone. He knew what he did, and he knew what would be the consequence of it, the death of them both. And inasmuch as he sinned willfully and against light and knowledge, without any deception, his sin was the greater. And hereby death came in and passed on all men who sinned in him. And so he's saying his love is altruism. And that would seem to lessen the Adam's sin, wouldn't it? But he did it out of love, and we could sort of understand a bit. Well, the scripture does not suggest this at all, or any other mitigating motive for Adam's sin. You know, if there was something to show that there, in fact, it really says otherwise. When confronted by God, in verse 12, Adam did not cite his love for Eve, but rather blamed her for giving him the fruit. And you know, if that had been the case, what these people are saying, then he would have said, why did I do it? I did it because I love my wife. No, he didn't say that. He said, she gave me. And this woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. So Adam must bear the full responsibility of his willful sin against God. He was created in perfect holiness with the full capacity to obey God's commands, yet he chose to sin. He didn't have a sin nature like we do that is bent towards sin. No, he was created with that natural righteousness, and yet he willfully sinned, and he bears that full responsibility and the full guilt of that sin. All right, so we see first of all there the cause of Adam's sin. Let's look secondly at the character of Adam's sin, the nature of it. Adam, by this one act, committed many sins against God. So we can really analyze this eating of the fruit. And like most sins that we commit, there's more than just one commandment we're breaking. And we can actually find many commandments we're breaking when we commit a sin. So what sins did Adam commit? Well, he was guilty of rebellion against God. He rebelled against God's commandment. And we know that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Today, rebellion is glorified. You know, what's the whole culture and, you know, all the rock and roll, we're rebels and, you know, and all this stuff. And the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And God says about witches that he will not suffer a witch to live. So rebellion is a serious sin, and rebellion against God. He rebelled against God. Secondly, he was guilty of treason against God. God was their king. They were his subjects, yet they took the devil's side. So they said, we're going to turn away from our true king and follow this other one. What treason. He was guilty of covetousness, desiring to be as God. That was a temptation there, wasn't it? He was guilty of unbelief. God forbade it, even with threatenings, which he and Eve disregarded. He didn't really believe that he would really die, did he? He didn't take to heart God's word threatening death for breaking the command. Instead, they believed the devil. Okay, and then he was guilty of murder by bringing death upon himself and all his posterity. The punishment was death. And so by eating that fruit, he was basically committing self-murder, bringing death upon himself and the whole race. He was guilty of pride. Pride, and even as Eve there was convinced that she was desired to make herself wise, to be as gods, and same with Adam. And pride is at the heart of so many evils. It was at the root of Lucifer's sin and his casting out of heaven, and same with man. All those sins tied up in the eating of the fruit. Now, Adam in his sin violated the Edenic covenant that God made with him in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And so Often this is called the Edenic covenant. Basically a covenant is a divine pronouncement by which God establishes a relationship involving responsibility. And so God says, I'll do this, but you must do this. And there's these certain conditions put there. Some covenants are conditional, some are unconditional. But this was conditional. And there's eight covenants in Scripture. Some come up with different numbers, but there's the Edenic, there's the Adamic covenant in chapter 3, and there's the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian, to do with the land, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. So we have all these covenants. There's good study, and you see these, and each of them follow certain patterns. There's differences and so on there. But the Edenic covenant made five requirements of Adam. Firstly, to propagate the human race. Secondly, to subdue the earth. Thirdly, to exercise dominion over the animals. Fourthly, to dress and keep the Garden of Eden. And fifthly, this is what the one we see, we are looking at today, to abstain from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And to violate the covenant, the penalty was death. And it's given very clearly there, when God gave that prohibition, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there's the character of Adam's sin. Now let's look thirdly at the consequence of Adam's sin. And we're only going to begin to really consider this today. And Lord willing, we'll look at this more next week. And so we see in verse 7 of chapter 3, and the eyes of them, so here's the result, they ate, and then what happened? The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So first of all, Adam and Eve brought death on themselves and all mankind. So back in chapter 2:17, God said that they would die the day they ate of the tree. Now, the question is, did they literally die on that day? Well, it sounds like they lived for centuries afterwards. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, in the Hebrew expression there in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, you know, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It literally reads, in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Dying thou shalt die. And so there's this idea that you'll bring death upon yourself and you shall die. It doesn't. The text does not mean that they will die physically that very day. It's not limited to that. But then we can also think of what death actually means. Death is a separation. And Scripture speaks of three types of death. There's spiritual death. That is the separation of the spirit from God. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve the moment they ate from the tree. They experienced that death, that separation from God. That before that, there was no separation. There was complete open fellowship. And so they fell, and spiritual death entered the human race and all their posterity. Every person, we are all born into this world spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, it talks about you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we're all into this world spiritually dead. What's that mean? It means we're estranged from God. We're separated from God. And we can only overcome that separation from God, that spiritual death, through Christ who makes us alive and restores that fellowship with God. So there's spiritual death, there's physical death, that is the separation of the spirit from the body, James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. And then there's eternal death, the final separation of the sinner from God in the lake of fire, which is called the second death. The second death. And that's eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so we can see that there was a spiritual death took place on the day they ate, the very moment they ate. Physical death was brought into the human race, and they would eventually die as a consequence. And all those who are not reconciled to God will experience that eternal death. Now, their conscience and heart became corrupted by sin. It talks about there in verse 7, their eyes were opened. And Satan had said that indeed would happen. Then shall your eyes be opened in verse 5. But he didn't give them the full story. Their eyes were opened, but in the worst possible way. They were now cognizant of sin by their embrace of it and its bitter consequences. Yes, this is not the eye-opening they wanted, that they thought they were going to get, the worst opening of their eyes. And their innocence was lost, and they now saw themselves as being naked. Far from becoming as God, who is holy, wise, and powerful, they became defiled, corrupted slaves to sin. And this is how they became. And again, this is what we inherit from Adam. And so we come into this world spiritually dead. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of this world. And so this is the course we take, and through that fall, corrupted by sin. Now, just to give a bit more about what people read about these things, many believe that Adam and Eve in their original state possessed a glorious light which emanated from them, similar to the angels or to the righteous in glory. You know, in Daniel 12, verse 3, it talks about the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It talks about in glory, the righteous will have this brightness about them. And we know the angels have a brightness about them. And some say, well, Adam and Eve perhaps had this, were girded with this glorious light with their righteousness. And they lost that in their fall. And perhaps, you know, when Adam approached Eve and he could see, hey, she doesn't have that glory about her anymore. And he could see that. And they lost that in the fall. But the text is silent on this. So we're not going to say that's necessarily the case. But it's possible. But the fact is, it says that they knew that they were naked. Before that, they were naked, they were not ashamed. But now they are naked, now they are ashamed. And since the fall, nakedness in Scripture is always viewed negatively. Nakedness is always viewed negatively. God requires man to cover his nakedness, and women particularly are to take care to adorn themselves with modest apparel. And that's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. And that relates to different aspects of the composition of man and woman, and how men are very visually stimulated, and there needs to be proper covering. But both men and women need to cover our flesh, and God expects that. And this is a good indicator. The influence of the gospel in a society will be manifest in proper covering of the body. And the more godless a society becomes, the more nakedness will be accepted. So, you know, the missionaries will go over to these islands there where they're savages, they're cannibals, and they're all running around naked. But then they go in with the gospel and they show them the Christ, and people turn to God, they repent. What's one of the first things that happens? They start covering themselves. And they start dressing. They realize, you know, we need to cover our nakedness. God wants this. That's the influence of the gospel. But the fact is, we can see it in our own culture that has been influenced by the gospel for centuries. But now there's a repudiation of that. That foundation has been taken away. What do we see in society now? Less and less covering up. More and more nakedness. And you know, that's one of the benefits of living in a cold area. You know, but you go to some of the tropical places, or you go to the coast and that, I mean, where do you look? Where do you look? Yeah, it's just everywhere. And then you can take it next level. You go to these, well, you don't go to these, but you see these sodomite Mardi Gras. What is it all about? It's about nakedness. Just flaunting their nakedness. And what are they saying? We're saying, we don't want God, and we don't want his rules about covering up. It's rebellion against God. It's shaking the fist against God, because this is the indicator of, it's one indicator to show godlessness or godliness in a society. So we see these things, and you know, in terms of nakedness, even Christ is clothed. You read in Revelation, read Revelation 1, you see he's girded right down to the feet. So God himself is clothed. He's not naked. And in eternity, the righteous will be clothed with white robes. And so just because we're redeemed, and when we reach that full consummation of glory, there won't be nakedness in heaven. It was only in this this period here before the fall. So it's an interesting study, that this idea of nakedness. But what happened was, they vainly attempted to cover their sin by their own efforts. And so you see that there, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And I mean, you know, some of these fig trees, you know, especially different parts of the world, they have massive leaves, big, and they're firm leaves. And you think you could probably do a fair, you know, make a fair apron with it. But they did their best and they sewed these fig leaves and made aprons. But it didn't work, did it? It didn't work, because as you read through the chapter and you get to the end of it, God had to make coats of skins and clothe them. But what it is, what this is showing us, it's a picture of man's inability to redeem himself by his own righteous or religious works. The fig leaf, trying to cover up with a fig leaf. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." And so someone says, "I'm going to do all these righteous things, and I'm going to cover up my nakedness and my sin." And God says, "Even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight." And so this is really the first instance of man-made religion apart from God, trying to make ourselves accepted with God and righteous in our own efforts. No, it doesn't work. And God himself would have to clothe them through the sacrifice of an innocent animal, a picture of Christ's atoning sacrifice for our redemption. And so there's a picture there in the vain attempt to clothe themselves. And they became separated from God by their sin. So not only were they aware of their nakedness, but next thing you find themselves hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And in verse 10, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." There's fear. There wasn't a fear before, but now sin had brought fear and it's associated with shame. Now, they had a sense of shame knowing they were guilty of sin against God. Now, let's think about these two words, guilt and shame, because sometimes they're confused. Well, what is guilt? Guilt is the objective legal reality that a person has committed sin, whether it is realized or not. You know, a criminal is found guilty. Now, what if he doesn't feel guilty? He's still guilty. And all the world, the Bible says, is guilty before God as sinners. Does all the world feel guilty? No. But this is an objective thing. So guilt is something that is there, whether we know it or not. But then shame, on the other side, is the subjective personal experience of knowing and feeling that guilt of sin against God. And so a person can be guilty but not feel the shame of that guilt. And for a person to be saved, a sinner must come to a true sight and sense of their guilt before God, and this comes through the law of God. This is the instrument that God uses to make us aware that, oh, I am guilty before God, and that should bring a sense of shame. In Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, it says this: "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." How do I come to know I'm a sinner? By God's law. I go through the Ten Commandments. I realize, you know what? God says that I'm not to bear false witness. I've lied. I've lied many times. The Bible, the Ten Commandments says I'm to honor my father and mother. I think of the so many times I've disobeyed my parents, and the awakening comes, and I realize I am guilty. And then godly sorrow, which really is essentially shame, it rises up. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. And see, there's a process that takes place, and we get a sense of our sin. And we start to realize how guilty I am before God. I start to loathe and abhor that sin. And I realize, where do I turn? And I realize Christ is the only hope. I have to flee to him. And I turn from that sin to God. And so, but what they did was they attempted to hide from the Lord, even as men today think they can hide from the Lord. What a crazy thing. Think that I can turn the lights off or close it and God can't see me? God sees all things. There is nowhere to hide from God. Psalm 69, verse 5, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Or Psalm 139, verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And you know, during the tribulation, when God's wrath is poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth, they'll flee to the dens and rocks of the mountains to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. But it will all be in vain. All in vain. That's in Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. There's no hiding. And rather than hide from the Lord, man is called to come unto him in repentance and humility because he is rich in mercy and ready to forgive. See, when you understand God, yes, he is a just God. Yes, we are under his condemnation for our sin. But remember also, he is a merciful God. He is rich in mercy. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon me," all that call upon thee. And so when we understand that God is also merciful, and if we will humble ourselves and cry out like the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," we will be justified even as he was. He will accept us. And so that was really the first mistake, hiding themselves from God. No, they should have just thrown themselves at his feet and begged for mercy and forgiveness. But as it turned out, they couldn't hide, and they had to give account to God for their sin. And God, here's God, he appearing in Eden, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What a wonderful description. And here's God. This is the same God who made all things in the first chapter and put all things in the place and gave these commands. And here he is walking in the garden. And it seems that this description seems to indicate that this was the usual regular practice of God to meet with Adam and Eve and commune with them in Eden. And here's God in his communion with his creation here. And here he is again. Now, this is God walking here, and this is, in fact, the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Christ in human form, who is the Logos, the divine expression. And so when God appears, and especially in human form, it is through that second person of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. He is that revelation. He reveals the Father and manifests him. And so really, this is the Son of God here. And note that it was God who initiated this encounter, seeking out his rebellious children, judging them, and providing for their redemption. Even as the good shepherd goes out to seek that lost sheep. And here is God seeking out Adam. And here's that question. What a profound question. Where art thou? Where art thou? At the end of verse 10. Now God, who is omniscient, never asks a question to gain knowledge to himself. He has all knowledge, but to provoke a response in man. So over and over you find God asking questions. In the Gospels, Christ is asking questions. You know, not because he doesn't know something. It's for man's benefit. And so this is for Adam's benefit. But this profound and probing question confronts Adam with the awful reality of his sin. And I read it this way. Where are you, Adam? Look where your sin has taken you. See how far you have fallen. Where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? And then there's Adam's response in verse 10. And then the subsequent questions that God asks of Adam in verse 11. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? They're not concerned with the why, the motives of what Adam did, but only the plain facts surrounding Adam's crime. He didn't say, why did you do this? Then Adam, that might have been opened the door for some excuses and everything. No, he says, what have you done? What have you done? But Adam shifts the blame for his sin. So note there in verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So he's blaming Eve. It's that woman. And, you know, this is, you know, it still happens today. Men blaming their wives for different things. But then it goes further than that. He blamed not only Eve, but notice in his statement about Eve, he says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. So where did the woman? God, you gave this woman to me and she gave to me. And so there's a level of blame he's actually putting upon God, accusing God of somehow being responsible for this. And doesn't man do this today? Why did God do this? What sort of God would allow this to happen? And it's insane. These are people who claim to be atheists. Oh, why did God do this? Hang on, you don't believe in God. But when there's someone to blame, how convenient it is to become a theist and blame God. And it's funny how they only blame him for the evil, but they never give him thanks and gratitude for the good. And so there's that blame being shifted there. And Eve, well, she did not take full responsibility for her sin, but blamed the serpent. And at the end of verse 13, and the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And really, that was true. And, you know, she was beguiled by the serpent. And so it's not really as bad as what Adam had said and passing the buck there. But nevertheless, she wasn't just saying, "No, it's me, I sinned." She didn't take full responsibility. The proud heart of man does not want to own his sin, but rather seeks to justify it, passing the blame to others. That's just our nature, isn't it? We don't really just want to fess up and say, "Yeah, I did it." That's rare. It's like, well, you know, but this happened and it was because of this and it wasn't really my fault. And we see that. We see that in ourselves. We see that in Scripture. You think of Aaron. Remember when Moses went up on the mount to receive the commandments, comes back down. Next, he beholds Israel worshipping this golden calf. And he says to Aaron, "What have you done?" And this is in Exodus 32, verse 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us.' For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, 'Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me. Then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf." But you see how the people. And another example, Saul, King Saul. Remember, he was supposed to destroy the Amalekites and all their stuff. He wasn't to keep any of the spoil or anything. Destroy it all, burn it all. But they didn't. And they took of the things and they took of the flock. And Samuel confronts him in 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." It's the people. You can see the denial of blame. And really, we see that today with this victim culture. Everyone's a victim, and you know, something happens or somebody does something. Yeah, but they're a victim of their circumstances. You know, they had this rough upbringing, and we can't really hold them responsible for these things. And they'll blame this, they'll blame the gender, or they'll blame capitalism, they'll blame the patriarchy, they'll blame white colonization. And it's always someone else's, it's a system, but it's never me. It's, "I did this, you know, look, I can't blame anyone. I'm responsible for my action." That's rare these days. And it's the human heart wants to deny responsibility. And we see it in ourselves, don't we? But we'll look more, Lord willing, next week about the effects and the consequences of the fall. But we see already all this flowing on as God confronts Adam and Eve for their sin. Let's just have a few closing thoughts. Even as God asked the question to Adam, "Where art thou?" so he asked the same question to each one of us. Where are you? Where are you? Are you yet lost in your sins? Or have you come to Christ for forgiveness and life? Where are you? Are you living for the flesh or for the Spirit? Are you living for this world or are you living for Jesus Christ? Where are you? Are you on the broad way to destruction or are you on the narrow way to life? Where are you? That's such an important question. We need to do some self-examination and see, do I have Christ? Is Christ in me? As Adam and Eve attempted to cover their sins by their own efforts, so many today are trying to save themselves through their own self-righteous works. The fact is, we are incapable of saving ourselves. The only means of salvation from sin, death, and hell is by trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your justification before God. That's the only hope. So many people are self-deceived, thinking they are righteous when they are in fact sinners. So many people don't know their true state. I think of the Laodiceans, and that Christ wrote them a letter, gave them a letter. This is Revelation chapter 3. Their state. This is Revelation 3 verse 17, and this is Christ speaking to this church. "Because thou sayest," this is what they're saying, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's how they believe themselves to be. But he says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Naked, isn't that interesting? Naked spiritually. They thought we're clothed with all these things and they are right with God. But he said, you're the opposite. What does he say? He says, there's a solution. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. But it's interesting there, he uses the language of nakedness. You're naked. What does that mean? It means you're naked in your sins. You don't have a covering for your sins. And the only hope is to come to me and I will clothe you with my imputed righteousness. But when you stand before God, you will not be naked. You'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Have you acknowledged yourself to be a vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinner and turned from your sin to Christ, trusting him alone for your salvation? That's something every person must do. Have you done that? And then think about this. Eve influenced her husband to sin against God. How are you being influenced by others for good or evil? Oh, other people don't influence. You're fooling yourself. Other people influence us. And the more we're around these people, the more we'll be influenced for good or evil. Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Who are you around? How are they influencing you? We should say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 63, I am the companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That's who I want for my companions, those who fear God and keep his commandments, because that's going to help me. That influence is going to help me. And then how are you influencing others by your actions and words? Is it for good? Is it for evil?